We are continuing in our sermon series, Messy Church, Being and Becoming the Body of Christ, here in the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, in one of the more stunning come-from-behind victories, Gryffindor was able to take home the House Cup in Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone and some last-minute points that were awarded by Dumbledore. And Dumbledore, in giving out these points, says, "There are all kinds of courage. It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. I therefore award 10 points to Mr. Neville Longbottom." If you're unaware of Harry Potter, this scene... What was that? Slytherin rocks?
Slytherin was robbed.
Oh, Slytherin was robbed. Yeah, maybe, you know... They would probably say it that way. In this scene, there is points awarded to one of the characters for challenging his friends as they were sneaking out. Now, they were sneaking out for a very good purpose, but he was trying to challenge them in such a way that he was. It took a great deal of bravery for him to stand up to them. And this kind of courage that Dumbledore talks about in this sense of standing up to our friends is actually the very kind of courage that the Apostle Paul is calling for the church in Corinth to have in our passage this morning. As he looks at, well, what does it mean for this notoriously sinful church to be a pure church? What does it mean for the church to be pure? Now, as soon as you hear the title, pure church, you might have some squirming a little bit of like, hey, what are we talking about here? But we'll get into it as we go, okay? So just bear with me. But I'm going to read the whole of the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here this morning, and then we'll kind of walk through what it is that Paul is trying to accomplish in this space. But I want you to have in mind this courage displayed by Neville Longbottom in challenging his own friends. Because this passage is going to require us to have the courage to challenge one another to pursue Jesus together. So, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter here. I think it's only 13 verses, so not a ton. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the Spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing the wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly... But it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Well, this section of 1 Corinthians takes a very sharp turn from where Paul has been talking in general about some of the problems that exist within the church in Corinth, and he goes very specific to one specific issue going on. There is a clear violation of Scripture, and the people remain proud. They maintain their pride, right? Paul says very clearly, I can't believe that you are proud about this. Now, there's sort of two options that scholars take in terms of the pride that exists here within the Corinthians. Is it that they are having pride in their church, maintaining the pride that we've already talked about? Remember, the Corinthians saw themselves as spiritual people. They saw themselves as those gifted by the Spirit in such extravagant ways. Are they maintaining that pride in spite of the fact that something like this is going on? Or are they proud actually that they are allowing this man to remain with them? Are they proud about the man himself, that they are so free and spiritual and no one can judge them? Now, there's some support that lends to each of these things. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul begins to address some of their questions and actually quotes them back to them, saying that all things are lawful. That could mean that they are actually proud about the fact that they are so forgiving and spiritual that it's okay that this man is with them. I think that's a possibility. Personally, I think I tend a little bit towards the first, that they are proud in spite of this man, because I think this man, in which Paul addresses sort of briefly, most of the passage is really about the church's response, and he doesn't address this man specifically, but it could be that this is a prominent member of the community, and that they are proud in spite of his sin because this is a prominent member of the community, which would lend itself to the way in which they've had pride in human leaders. And so they are cautious to call out anything in him because he's a prominent member of their community, and they are boasting, continuing to boast about how they are a spiritual church. Now, either way it lands, the point remains the same. They are proud, even with a situation happening within their body that is very clear. Very clear. Even the pagans don't go along with this, right? Like, we're about to move over the next few chapters into some trickier topics in 1 Corinthians. And some of them will be a little touchier in terms of how they hit in our cultural moment. This one, not so much. This is kind of universally condemned. Man with his stepmother, universally condemned. In Corinth, today, everything, right? This feels pretty standard, right? And so Paul is like, guys, what are you doing? What are you doing? Paul's solution is this man must be kicked out of the community. Now, it seems clear that the man is a part of the community, but his stepmother is not a part of the community because Paul doesn't address her at all. So likely she is not a believer. She's not part of the community. And so Paul is addressing this and he says, this man must be kicked out of the community. Okay, that seems pretty basic. Maybe a little bit harsh, depending upon how you view this. It either seems very harsh or not harsh enough, right? But pretty basic. But actually, when we look a little deeper into this passage, we're going to find some things in which we will see not just that this is a difficult space, but also that Paul is really keying in on what it means for them to experience the grace of God. And so this morning, I want to look at five principles for us to consider about what it means to be a pure church. Now, again, just by way of disclaimer, certainly if you are familiar or have been in the church for any length of time, you may have been part of, at some point, some church that was part of what maybe more broadly would be known as a purity culture, where there is hypervigilance about certain kinds of sins and very intense rules and regulations that exist around these things, and some of them extra-biblical in certain ways. And this passage and others like it have certainly been abused to the harm of individuals. Now, what's really important for us is that as we see that and see the abuse of that, that we don't throw everything out with it. That we don't throw out all things. Like, we can't throw out the idea of pure because of the idea of purity culture. Remember, we'll look at this in a moment, but remember, Paul described the church as a temple. And if the church is a temple, there were certain purity things that you had to go through to get into the temple because God is holy, right? Remember, the whole point of some of the sections of Old Testament law are to describe for people how holy God is and that you don't just approach him in any way you choose because he is holy. And so purity is important. But you got to stick with me on this because I think the way in which Paul hits it might be surprising, particularly if you have some experience that is negative around the idea of purity. So please just stick with me. All right, so the first principle we want to look at is who is Paul addressing with this? So at the very end of this passage, starting in verse 9, he says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." Remember, at the very beginning of our sermon series here, we talked about the idea of Paul actually has probably written four letters to Corinth. We have two of them, and we actually think 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, that Paul had already written a letter to them that we do not have anymore. It was lost. For whatever reason, Spirit of God gives us this text and not that text. And so he had written before, and it seems as though they are misunderstanding, and perhaps given the way they're treating Paul in other places, they are intentionally misunderstanding what Paul said. That they are distorting actually what Paul had said, potentially. But either way, they're misunderstanding it. "I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." Now, Paul is challenging them about their misunderstanding. He's saying, "I'm not saying that you need to not be around people who don't follow the ethics of Jesus because they're not followers of Jesus." Paul's like, "No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should go around and make sure everyone around you is making sure that they check all of the boxes of the ethics of Jesus, even though they don't believe in Jesus." Paul's like, "No, that's not what I'm saying. Not at all. I'm not saying that you should remove yourself from sinful people. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. You should be around sinful people, showing them the love of Jesus." Here's the thing that often happens around these things in the church, that we often do get this wrong, and we give insiders in the church, or maybe even just a subset of those in the church, real insiders in the church, a pass on all things, while really hammering those outside of the church in judgment upon their sinful ways. Paul says, no, the way of Jesus is different. The way of Jesus is different. We are to love one another, and we'll talk about what it looks like in terms of the challenging of one another to pursue holiness together, but we are to offer the grace of Jesus to the world around us. We are to offer the love of Christ to the world around us, not judgment to the world around us. Imagine the way in which the world would look differently at the church if we didn't bring judgment against them, but brought the grace of Jesus to them and not judgment against them. Paul's saying, you cannot say that you are going to take these ethics of Jesus about what you do in your life and then apply it to people who aren't worshiping Jesus and to judge them harshly for it. So often, this is what happens. We are to present the gospel to others. Now, certainly in presenting the gospel to others who don't worship Jesus, you are going to talk about sin. Absolutely, that's true. But Paul's talking here about judgment. He's not talking about the idea of talking through sin and talking through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross or any of those things. He's talking about actually exercising some level of judgment upon this individual. And he's saying that's not appropriate for you to execute upon others in
the world around you, you are to give them grace. You are to give them the gospel. You are to love them. You are to welcome them. Remember, Jesus versus the religious leaders of his day, right? Anytime Jesus had a party, they were like, why are you hanging out with those folks? They are not the kind of people that you should be around. And Jesus is like, no, absolutely, these are the people I need to be around. These are absolutely the people I need to be around. I need to be around those who need a Savior. Now, in judging outsiders, we certainly betray the gospel of grace, which tells people that they can come freely, repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus, and receive eternal life. But it also betrays the gospel for insiders as well. The way in which purity culture often functions starts with a judgment of outsiders based upon these ethics that we say, this is what a follower of Jesus looks like, therefore these ones are on the outside and they cannot come in unless they clean themselves up. What that does then is create a culture on the inside which assumes you have the power to change your own life. Right? What that assumes is you, apart from grace, have the power to pursue this holiness together, and it betrays the gospel for us. Purity culture is built by believing purity is within our power, and therefore we can judge outsiders. And what it does is creates a culture of hiding, fear, lying, and shame on the inside of the church. But it starts with this misunderstanding of judging outsiders on the ethics of Jesus rather than giving them Jesus. And then it translates to, on the inside, we actually believe that we have the power to be holy in and of ourselves. And so therefore, if I'm not holy, I have to hide how I'm not holy. And I feel great shame and burden around these things that I can't help, that I struggle with, that I want to hide from others. And the way sin often works is that as soon as you begin hiding, it sees a foothold to take more power and control. And then it leads to more shame and more hiding, because you certainly could not say it out loud. Because if they are judgmental against those outside of the church, what would they do to those inside the church who would live like that? Right? And it creates this culture of fear and concern. And that certainly is not what Paul is trying to give. Now, on a basic reading of the text, you might be like, well, it kind of seems like it. But I think there's more to this. And the first thing we have to wrestle with is, when we come with ethical demands that Jesus has upon us, we have to reckon with, for those who aren't following Jesus, that's not the starting point. The starting point is the gospel. Absolutely. And then, on the inside, the starting point for us is also the gospel, right? It's also the gospel, because that's what transforms us. So, who is Paul addressing? He's addressing insiders in the church. He's addressing the church itself. Second principle is viewing the church, the body of Christ, as the temple. Remember, I just mentioned this, 1 Corinthians 3. He says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, he had just said this in chapter 3. And so when he is referring to needing to expel this man from their midst, he's referring to the idea that the whole body is affected by this man's sin. Holiness in the church is not a merely or even primarily private matter. What we do affects everyone else around us. Not because Paul is saying, hey, the reputation of our church here, guys, whew, it's really looking bad here. No, not at all. What he's saying is, you belong to each other. So what you individually do affects everyone else. And if you destroy the temple, God will come in judgment against you. That's why we actually have to see this passage as a radical grace. They are so closely connected to one another that this sin affects each other, and exclusion from the community would cause repentance. Remember, actually, that's what the goal is. When Paul says you need to expel him, it's so that he would repent and come back in. Now, this is very difficult for us to see in the midst of that, right? It's not judgmental. It's to expel him for the sake of repentance. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature would be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Now, it's not just a he's going to get kicked out and he'll automatically be saved. The idea behind it is that in expelling him from the community, he would repent and come back to the church. Now, this feels, obviously, this can be twisted to be viewed as punishment, but certainly he is seeing this for his good. There's a few things that we need to see here. Firstly, that if we are the temple, there's a corporate function here, right? It's a corporate function. What happens to one person affects everyone. And the solution is this exclusion, not any other form of harm inflicted upon this man. He's not asking them to inflict any sort of harm upon him. And actually, to expel him from them would be to say, you need to go and bring the gospel to him. If he's acting like he's not a Christian, which is the point, then you need to go and bring the gospel to him. You need to love him like someone outside of the church and bring the gospel to him. Now, why would this kind of exclusion cause him to repent? Right? I think it's hard for us to see this because, partially because of our modern context, because there are so many churches around us, excluding one person from a church that could just go to another church down the street, right? Like, that's not the case in Corinth right now, right? To be excluded from the church in Corinth is to be excluded from the church. There isn't, like, another place that they could go, right? There isn't, like, a Corinth B over here of another denomination or another group of people that he's running to. But the point is that if Paul is saying this, that it means that this church is so closely connected to one another that exclusion from it would cause him to miss something. Cause him to miss something. That he would recognize, oh my goodness, this sin is not worth it. I actually have life and community in this place, and this thing is not worth it. I want to come back to that fellowship. I want to come back into that. The problem for so many churches in which discipline is harshly applied or haphazardly applied or doubling down upon purity culture is that because if the discipline ends up being more like spiritual abuse, then exclusion from that community is actually a grace of freedom. Like, you're out of a community that's been really hard to you, rather than a, oh my goodness, I want to come back into that fellowship. I want to come back into that fellowship. If the community is judgmental in that bad sense of the word and not being worth a part of it, why would excluding anyone cause repentance for it, right? Now, if we're to see this, right, again, just like we talked about pure and purity culture, right, we need to be able to enter into that and not throw everything out. We also need to be able to enter in and say that there is a difference between spiritual abuse and shepherding and accountability of one another. Both are real, right? But calling out sin in each other is not automatically abusive. Certainly it can be. And it functions that way in lots of spaces. And I totally understand that. And we have to be careful about that. But calling out sin in one another and holding one another accountable is also a real thing and is really important for us. Our motives are important. Our tone, our love, our care, our long-suffering, and our gentleness, our pointing to Jesus, our lack of hypocrisy, all of that is very, very important. And this is super important because we cannot build true loving community without the grace of discipline and accountability. And we also cannot correct spiritual abuses by abandoning the idea of calling one another to holiness in Jesus.
because that actually won't call those who spiritually abuse to holiness in Jesus, right? Like, we actually have to enter in to that space. Just as purity culture cannot be fixed by anything goes immorality, so too abusive toxic culture cannot be fixed by abandoning shepherding, care, and authority, right? Paul wouldn't say these things if he thought that. However, if we want to be a church body and community that pursues Jesus and pure worship of him, and in which we can graciously discipline those we love to cause repentance from sin that will destroy them, if we actually want to be that kind of community, the answer cannot be to focus on strict accountability and hunting sin, but on the gracious love of the Spirit of God and community together. Right? It's doing life in such a way together that if you were to go off the rails in sin, us coming to you and saying, hey, this is affecting you and is actually affecting our whole body, you would actually miss the community, right? We want to build community in such a way that that actually would cause a desire for repentance. If we don't build a community that's worth having, it won't be able to save those who are headed for destruction. Meaning, we actually have to do all that hard work on the front end, right? Like, the point in which Paul has gotten to with this person, which we don't know, we don't have historical record of what happens with this discipline if they are able to restore him, though we do have some hints of it in 2 Corinthians. And so, but if it's going to work in such a way, you have to put in all the work on the front end. If we are a temple, the best way to save others is for us to build up the temple in love and care for one another, not in really trying to hunt out and find these things that we need to run after, right? It's in loving care of one another. And that this is kind of the end of that. So, which leads to the third principle, which is the long-suffering of the church together as sinners, right? What is Paul actually addressing in this passage, right? He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Now, not what he's not talking about is a person who is struggling with sin, but a person who is defiantly abusing grace and running into sin and refuses to repent and isn't trying to pursue holiness or walk in this way, but is actually saying, I'm running away from that and I'm doing my own thing and I don't care. It's not someone that is simply struggling through sin. And it seems as though Paul is saying that there's some serious sins in which you have to address in such a way, but not just sexual sin, right? I think it is easy for us in the Western church, particularly in our current context and culture, to say that we get how sexual sin would be addressed here, mainly because sometimes in the church we act as though that's the only sin possible. That there's either that sin or nothing else, right? So if you're, you're good, nope, you're bad, right? Like, those are the only ways we kind of walk through that sometimes. But Paul actually says, those who are greedy or worship idols or are abusive, and that word abusive is, some translations use the word slanderer. It's really about abusive language towards one another, kind of encompasses all of that, or a drunkard or cheats people. Really, Paul is addressing these corporate sins that destroy others. Sex, money, idols. Now, Paul puts greed and this man who is living with his stepmother in the same category. So that probably means that the church should either be doing very little discipline or tons of it, right? like it seems like, hey, how do those two things go together like that? This seem like, but part of that, I think, is that we in the West have been sort of blind to the issues of greed. Jesus actually speaks about money far more than he speaks about sexuality. Far more. And so to put these two things together is not this radical idea. For Corinth, for those who have come to faith in Jesus in Corinth, it may have seemed for new converts like some of the sexual ethics of Jesus are really impractical and super hard because of the culture in which they were coming from. Certainly that was true for them. They might be thinking, he can't really be serious that this is what's required. Sometimes we do that with money. We read some of the things that Jesus says about money and we're like, well, he can't mean that. Because that would be totally impractical, very difficult, and would basically make all of us guilty. That might be the point, right? That Jesus actually might be pretty radical about this idea. So, because sometimes we are very much like the Corinthians in being more American in our view of money than Christian in our view of money. Now, I bring all that up to say, I think sometimes when we read passages like this, we're like, okay, we got to get tough on sexual sin. We got to figure these things. But Paul actually addresses other things in the midst of that that are equally as important, right? And so very often we get a reputation and we build a reputation that we care only about some sins because we actually act like we only care about some sins, right? And so we actually have to be willing to square the ethics of Jesus with ourselves and be consistent in the way in which we approach this, in the way in which we approach one another. Are we willing to call each other out for our greed? Or is that something that we're like, no, we're not going to touch money. Like that's not a thing we're going to touch in our conversations with one another, right? Well, actually, Paul says this is actually pretty important for what it looks like for the church to be the church together. And it also means we must see this as kind of a last resort effort in loving one another, not the first thing we run to with any sin, not a quick jumping off to harsh discipline. That certainly is not what Paul is advocating for here. He's not saying, you pick out, Corinthians, which is the sin that you are going to focus on. Anyone who disobeys that, boom, nail them. That's not what Paul is saying. This is a final thing in which Paul has been instructing them in the gospel to love one another and to call one another to holiness in Christ. He is not saying that a call to purity here is not a call to perfection, right? Because what does Paul say? This leads right to the fourth principle. Purity is not perfection, but sincerity and truth. Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Paul has built this description of Passover and talking about leaven and talking about how in the Passover celebration, if you remember in the book of Exodus, in the Passover, they had to have bread without leaven because they were leaving quickly, right? And this thing is kind of built, this analogy is kind of built through all of the scriptures. This idea of removing the leaven is this idea of removing this sinful person so that they could be those without leaven, right? They could be a pure loaf. Now, Paul's just using this as an idea. He's not actually saying leaven's like a sinful thing, right? He's saying just like this, we have to pursue what it means for this community to be pure and holy together. And he says that we should celebrate this with the new bread of sincerity and truth. In the as we were working towards planting City Hope, the launch team, we developed these, when we were working on our vision and our values, we developed these value statements that we're going to drive everything we do as a church. And one of those, and all of these value statements are these and statements of two points of tension that we want to hold together. And one of them is authentic community and biblical holiness. on our website. It says this about our value of this. It says, life is messy. We are messy. And we want to be honest about our mess. City Hope is a church where you come as you are, but leave as God makes you. This means we want to be an authentic community, sharing our joys, sorrows, concerns, and celebrations together, which is especially important as we pursue unity as a church in the diversity of our community. At City Hope, you can be authentically you as we are together conformed to the image of Jesus. This means that we are committed to living lives of repentance to the biblical standards of holiness in all areas of life. God has given us these standards in order to make us a community in which all of life flourishes. We will be in relentless pursuit of transformation that we may be that we may become more and more like our Savior, King Jesus. Paul's answer to this man and to this church is not one slip up and you are out, or continue to struggle in the same sin and you are out, you're done. No, his answer is authenticity and truth. It's repentance. This is actually the beautiful way of Jesus. It combines high moral standards with real repentance. It's not one or the other. It's not this idea that, well, we're kind of a messy place, you know, kind of a messy church. We're just going to sit in our mess. It's fine. Like, look, the culture around us is a mess, Paul. Like, we're just going to be in this mess together. Paul says, no, actually, there's something more. There's Jesus. And yet also, the way to get there is not by you pursuing that in your own strength and making sure no one knows how messy your life really is. Because if anyone knew how messy it was, you'd probably call the whole church together and kick me out. Right? Because if you really knew, Paul, you're mad at this dude, but we're kind of all a little bit messy. Maybe all of us are like, well, we're not that messy. Like, I mean, that dude had some issues, right? Like, but actually, when we dig into our hearts, when we actually dig into the call of Jesus upon our lives, when we actually are serious about what Jesus says about the law, that it's not just in these external measures, but actually in the stuff of my heart and the idols of my heart, we actually find ourselves to be pretty messy. And Paul's answer is not to say, hide that, fake the purity. No, his answer is to say, bring that together in the light. Let's come together and repent together. Because actually there is hope. It's not this strong arm. It's a gracious, loving God who calls us forward in sincerity and truth, who calls us forward to love one another, who calls us forward to experience the grace of the gospel. Which leads right into our fifth principle, which is be who you really are in Christ. Paul's whole point of this whole thing is to say, you're boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast. Now, catch this. He says, maybe. Okay, yeah. He says, get rid of the old yeast, right? Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast. So if you get rid of that, then you will be this, right? But what does he say? Which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Paul's not saying, you are a messy church. Clean it up before I show up. Get it together. He says, don't you realize who you already are in Christ? Don't you realize what you already have? You are already a pure church. You already have everything you need to be pure in Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb,
has already been slain. Christ has already been slain. And the Passover lamb, remember, was to avoid the judgment of death. Right? The Passover lamb was to avoid the very judgment of death. The very judgment that Paul is saying this man needs to avoid by being excluded so that he would repent and come back. On what basis? On his good works? On his ability to look pure? On your ability to look pure? No, because of Jesus. Because Jesus has already been crucified for you. Paul is saying, Paul is not saying, be pure so that Jesus will redeem you and accept you. He's saying Jesus has already redeemed you and accepted you. Right? This messy church, this one with the absurd and hopefully not all that controversial condemnation of a man with his stepmother, that church, he says, you're already pure in Christ. That church is already pure in Christ. The church that is tolerating that is already pure in Christ. Friends, we do not have to hide our mess. Now, I get why we would. If you've ever had an experience in which you have honestly come to someone, confessed some sin, reached out and been open and honest, and that's been used against you, and you've been abused through that.
Yep, all the time.
I get your hesitation. That makes sense. That's brutal and not right and not the way of Jesus. Honesty and transparency, honesty and truth and authenticity together is meant to give space that is safe for you to confess and repent of your sins and trust Jesus. And even when human leaders misuse that and abuse that, Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't. Jesus comes as our pure Passover lamb who was sacrificed so that you can come being honest with you, with all of your mess before him, because you've already been redeemed. If you're in Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus and him alone, you may be messy, but you are not messy and unwanted and unloved. You are messy and loved. You are messy, yes, but you are loved by a God who is willing not just to say, hey, from afar, it's okay. Just stay in the back. Just make sure no one sees you. He actually says, no, come near. Come close. Right? Paul says, gather a meeting of the church together to deal with this thing. He's saying, this is a communal thing in which you got to come together and recognize this thing. Which also means, you know what he would do if that man repented? Come together and welcome him. Come together. Actually, you, in your mess, in repenting of your mess, and in the struggling pursuit of holiness together with other messy people who are pursuing Jesus, we ought to celebrate that. We ought to celebrate that with the supper, right? Paul says we're going to celebrate this festival like we're supposed to, because Jesus has been sacrificed for us. So that we can love one another. So that we can experience the grace of the gospel. So if you have had some sort of church experience that has been brutal, in which you have been judged for some sort of sinful thing, on behalf of Jesus, I'm sorry. Because Jesus wants to welcome you close. And what I want to say to you is, let Jesus do that. Actually, let Jesus be that for you. It's natural for us to guard our hearts when we've experienced painful things, but we have to risk being wounded in order to feel and be loved. That's just that we just have to risk that.
And I want to say, not based upon me, I'm not saying me, this church will never hurt you, any of those things, we're sinners, we'll probably hurt you in some way, I probably already have, right? Like, we are sinners, we are going to harm one another, and then we repent and grow together, right? That's the point. But I'm saying Jesus is perfect and does not harm you. Jesus is the one you go to, right? So all of this, which on first read feels so harsh, and Paul is coming down, is actually this grace in which Paul is trying to get the church to say, no, Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is our purity. Come and be honest and experience the love and grace of Jesus. And let's relentlessly pursue that together. Now, if we're going to do that, it's going to look real messy. It's going to look real messy. Because we're all in different stages of being sanctified in our holiness and experiencing Jesus and walking through that. And you know what Jesus says? That's my beautiful bride. That's the one. The one that's messy. The one that's figuring it out. The one that's struggling through these things but wants Jesus and doesn't quite know how to do that. That's my bride. That's the one I love. And I will make her pure and holy. So let's be that together as God's church. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you knowing that we are in need of your grace. We're in need of your mercy. We are in need, Jesus. You are our Passover lamb. You have been sacrificed to make us pure. Would you help us be who we really are in Christ? Would you help us live that out together as your body, that we would be transformed by your grace to be made into your image? Jesus, would you come right now by your Spirit, in particular to those who have experienced any harm with the disguise of accountability, but really just spiritual harm. God, would you just heal their hearts by your Spirit? Would you come near to them? Would you be gentle with them? Jesus, you declare that you will not snuff out a smoldering candle or break a bruised reed. Jesus, would you be that gentle to us? And would you help us then to be serious about loving, real holiness together in pursuit of Jesus. Jesus, do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.